Constantine died in the year 337. And consequent upon his death, the Roman Empire was divided up between his three Christian sons. So that was Constantine II and Constans in the west, and Constantius in the east. Athanasius returned from exile, but the eastern emperor, Constantius, was a devout Arian, thoroughly under the influence of Eusebius of Nicomedia. And in 339, Constantius allowed the Arians to declare Athanasius deposed and to install one of their own, Gregory, as bishop of Alexandria. Gregory arrived under military escort and unleashed terror on the city. Churches were desecrated, Orthodox Christians beaten up and even killed. Jews and pagans were encouraged to burst in on Orthodox congregations and insult and maltreat them. Athanasius found himself powerless against this terrorism and fled to Rome, where he was received with all joy and sympathy by Bishop Julius, Rome's Orthodox bishop. Athanasius was accompanied by another deposed Nicene bishop, Marcellus of Ancyra. Now, Arianism never had much support in the Western Latin-speaking half of the empire. Most Western bishops were solidly Nicene in their theology. Also, the Western emperor, Constans, who overthrew his brother, Constantine II, in 340, to become sole ruler of the West, was committed to Orthodox Nicene theology. Bishop Julius of Rome reviewed the case of Athanasius and Marcellus, and at a local council in 340 declared that they had been wrongfully deposed. The eastern bishops reacted by calling a council in Antioch in 341, where they rejected Julius's right to judge the case, and drew up a new creed which left out the key word homoousios. Instead of the homoousios, the eastern bishops now preferred to say that the son was homoiousios with the father. Now, the difference between homoousios and homoiousios was only one letter, the letter I, but the difference in meaning was very serious. Homoiousios meant that the son is of a similar essence to the father. Not the same, but similar. Now, the trouble was that the Arians could agree to that, but the Nicenes could not. As a result of Julius of Rome's support for Athanasius and Marcellus, and the anti-Nicene pronouncements of the Council of Antioch, the Arian controversy was now turning into a full-scale split between the eastern and western branches of the church. To kill this schism before it was born, the two emperors, Constans and Constantius, summoned an ecumenical council in the year 343 at Sardica, that's modern-day Sofia in Bulgaria. And the aim was the reconciliation of East and West. The council, however, was a spectacular disaster. The Western bishops insisted that Athanasius and Marcellus must be allowed to take part. The Eastern bishops refused. So the council broke up into two separate councils, Eastern and Western, which hurled curses at each other. The East-West split had become total. Now, this unhappy situation improved to some extent over the next few years as Eastern and Western Christians made some concessions to each other. So the West agreed to drop its support for Marcellus of Ancyra. His theology really was as modalist as the East feared. The East agreed to take back Athanasius. So he returned to Alexandria in 346 amid great popular rejoicing. And he managed to stay there for the next 10 years, his so-called golden decade. Athanasius' description of the spiritual state of the church in Alexandria after his return is very moving. There was such a keen rivalry for virtue that each family and each house seemed to become a church from the love of holiness of their members and their prayer towards God. In the churches, there was a deep and wonderful peace. However, dark clouds began gathering in 350 when a rebel general, Magnentius, murdered the Nicene emperor of the West, Constans. And then in 353, Constantius, the Arian emperor of the East, defeated the rebel Magnentius in battle, so becoming sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire. And thus a new period of Arian persecution of the Nicenes began. Constantius was a vain and cruel man who liked to think that he was both a great emperor and a great theologian. He was neither. His court officials and even his domestic staff dominated and manipulated him quite shamelessly. A pagan historian of the times, Ammianus Marcellinus, made a famous sneer about Constantius. This was an emperor who had considerable influence with his chief butler. In matters of theology, Constantius was ruled by an inner council, an inner circle of Arian bishops, also by his Arian wife, Eusebia. She was an ardent champion of all things Arian. Constantius then used all his power as emperor to put tremendous pressure on Western church leaders to accept Arianism. He silenced all argument with the crushing retort that whatever he, the emperor, believed must certainly be true. Otherwise, God would not have given the world into his hands. He sent into exile any who refused to submit. The Arian emperor's most sweeping action came at the Council of Milan in 355. This was a church council, but the emperor was very much in charge of proceedings, and he demanded that the assembled bishops sign a document condemning Athanasius. Constantius's plan was to isolate Athanasius before striking at him personally. Intimidated by the implacable emperor, only four bishops refused to sign the document. They were arrested and sent into exile, along with 143 other church officers and laymen who were also uncompromising in their orthodoxy. Well, having laid the groundwork in this way, Constantius now targeted the leading Orthodox bishops who hadn't been present at the council in Milan. Among his victims was the famous Hilary, Bishop of Poitiers in France, banished to Asia Minor in 356. While in exile, Hilary wrote his influential treatise on the Trinity. Because of his steadfast loyalty to the doctrine of Christ's deity, Hilary is sometimes referred to as the Athanasius of the West. He's also the first of the great Latin hymn writers. During his banishment in Asia Minor, Hilary heard the hymns that Arians were composing and singing, and he responded by writing Orthodox hymns, and he put these into use after returning from exile to France in 361. Now that year, 356, in which Hilary was banished, was a year when everything seemed to go wrong for the Nicenes. The same year, Constantius struck at the Nicene bishop of Rome, Liberius. An imperial representative was sent to Rome, demanding that Liberius sign up to the condemnation of Athanasius and also admit Arians to the Lord's table. Liberius refused, asserting that emperors had no business condemning bishops for alleged heresy. He also indignantly returned the lavish gifts that Constantius had sent him. Liberius rightly saw them as bribes. "Am I a criminal," he exclaimed, "that the destroyer of churches offers me gifts? Go, wretch, and think first of all of becoming a Christian." Eventually, Liberius was virtually kidnapped and exiled to Berea in northern Greece. Kept for 2 years by Constantius in a kind of solitary confinement, crushed and broken in spirit by homesickness, Liberius at length succumbed and signed a condemnation of Athanasius and an Arianizing creed. Hilary of Poitiers, made of sterner stuff, denounced the fallen Liberius in words of thunder. "Anathema to you, O Liberius! Twice and thrice anathema, O fickle-hearted Liberius, to you!" Athanasius was kinder. He said, "The crime rests not with him who was terrified, but with those who slowly tortured him into submission." Also in 356, Constantius had the Emperor Constantine's old counsellor, Hosius of Cordova, now 100 years old, imprisoned, beaten, and tortured. Hosius eventually cracked under the cruelties to which Constantius subjected him and signed an Arian statement of faith, although he refused to condemn Athanasius. Hosius renounced the Arian creed on his deathbed the following year, confessing afresh his faith in the deity of Christ. Finally, Constantius banished Arius again in that same year, 356. You can see what a dreadful year that was. The Arian emperor sent 5,000 troops into Alexandria for the sole purpose of arresting Athanasius. They surrounded the church in which Athanasius and his people were meeting, and during the singing of the 136th psalm, they broke down the doors. In the ensuing tumult, many were wounded by arrows and many trampled to death. But Athanasius sat unmoving in his bishop's seat, calmly exhorting everyone to prayer. His elders and deacons eventually dragged him away and managed to get him out of one of the church gates unnoticed. No doubt Athanasius' tiny stature aided him in his escape, although he was even so almost torn to pieces, so we're told, in the chaotic mass of writhing bodies. Athanasius then went into hiding for 6 years in the Egyptian desert, sheltered by the desert monks. Those were the very earliest days of monasticism, its springtime, so to speak, and the desert monks of Egypt were distinguished by their unswerving orthodoxy. Arianism had no attractions for them. They worshipped a divine Christ and scorned the Arian Christ. And they were distinguished, too, by their unwavering personal loyalty to Athanasius. So at that time, we may say that the early monks were on the side of the angels. Even John Calvin speaks highly of them, which is no mean concession, given Calvin's disgust with the monks of his own day. So then, in the mountains and the trackless wastes of the Egyptian desert, where no Arian troops could follow, Athanasius hid. As F.W. Farrar says, "A boat on the Nile or a mule on the desert sands left no traces which could be pursued." Constantius offered large rewards for Athanasius, dead or alive. But if ever any imperial agent came close to where Athanasius was hiding, the monks would simply convey a swift and silent message, and the bishop would move on. Athanasius used his 6-year exile to write a number of theological treatises. Perhaps the most important was his Letters to Serapion, written in the year 359. Now, Serapion was the bishop of Thmuis on the Nile Delta, a steadfast supporter of Athanasius and foe of Arianism. In the letters, Athanasius addresses the question of the deity of the Holy Spirit. It isn't surprising, after decades of controversy over whether Christ was God, that some Christians should now start arguing about the status of the Spirit as well. Some of those who opposed the Arians and accepted the deity of Christ nevertheless denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. They were called Macedonians, after one of their leaders, Macedonius, who for a time was the bishop of Constantinople. The Macedonians were also known as the Pneumatomachoi, that's Greek for fighters against the Spirit. Athanasius argues in his letters to Serapion that the Holy Spirit must be recognized as fully and truly God, alongside the Father and the Son. The Spirit, too, is homoousios with the Father. So what had started out as a dispute about the status of Christ finally became a search for a complete doctrine of the Trinity. From his concealment in the desert, Athanasius also continued to pastor the Orthodox Christians of Alexandria, teaching, exhorting, comforting by way of epistle. According to tradition, he sometimes smuggled himself into Alexandria wearing a disguise. The Orthodox in Alexandria certainly needed comfort and exhortation. Constantius had thrust an Arian bishop named George upon the Alexandrian church, and George was a brutal persecutor. He deposed and exiled no fewer than 26 Orthodox bishops in the great city and replaced them with Arians. Meanwhile, the soldiers of Constantius committed terrible outrages against the Orthodox of Alexandria. For example, one Sunday, when a group of Orthodox virgin women had gathered for prayer in a graveyard, the Arians having taken over the church buildings, imperial troops seized them and kindled a great fire. They then tried to force the women to convert to Arianism, or else be thrown in the flames. When the women refused to abandon the Nicene faith, the soldiers stripped off all their clothes and beat their faces to a bloody pulp. So it is recorded. Such were the methods of Constantius. By 360, he had terrorized most of the bishops in both East and West into accepting a form of Arianism. However, the ordinary Christian lay people proved far more faithful than their ordained leaders. As Hilary of Poitiers commented, the ears of the people were holier than the hearts of the priests. Full-blown Arianism now discovered two new eloquent spokesmen, the theologians Aetius and Eunomius. Aetius and Eunomius boldly taught that the Son was unlike the Father. Now, as I've mentioned several times, there were many bishops in the East who were not Arian, but didn't like the Creed of Nicaea, basically because of its key term, homoousios, that the Son is of the same essence as the Father. They didn't like that because it was an unbiblical word and because they feared it gave cover to the heresy of modalism, that the Son was the same person as the Father. And as I mentioned, these bishops were the disciples of Originists. Well, in the wake of this new extreme Arianism being canvassed by Aetius and Eunomius, that the Son is frankly unlike the Father, persecution fell on these conservative Originist bishops as well. They now found that they were being deposed and exiled alongside the Nicenes. Constantius's most famous Originist victims were Cyril of Jerusalem and Basil of Ancyra. Basil had fought hard to win Constantius over to the Originist side, but the Arians inflicted a decisive defeat on Basil at the Council of Rimini Seleucia in 359. Constantius then exiled both Basil and Cyril of Jerusalem in 360. Now, these events shocked the Originists into realizing that they needed to be much clearer and stronger in their views of Christ's divine nature. They began to look more favorably on Nicene theology. And in the case of Cyril, it eventually led to his joining the Nicenes and acting as one of their leading spokesmen. Gregory of Nazianzus, the friend and disciple of Athanasius, has left us this rather melancholy picture of the desolated state of the church in the last years of Constantius. As the scripture says, the shepherds became brutish, and many shepherds destroyed my vineyard and defiled my pleasant portion, I mean the church of God, which has been gathered together by the sweat and blood of many toilers and victims, both before and after Christ. Aye, even the great sufferings of God for us. For with very few exceptions, everyone yielded to the influences of the times, distinguished only by the fact that some did so earlier, some later, that some became the champions and leaders of ungodliness, while others were assigned a lower rank, having been shaken by fear, enslaved by need, fascinated by flattery, or deceived in ignorance, the last being the least guilty, if indeed we can allow even this to be a valid excuse for men entrusted with the leadership of the people. Well, Constantius died in 361, and the new emperor was Julian the Apostate. Now, Julian had been brought up a Christian, but then abandoned Christianity. One sometimes thinks, when he saw all this kind of thing going on, it's perhaps not surprising. He abandoned Christianity in favour of the pagan philosophy of Neoplatonism, and he washed away his Christian baptism in a pagan ceremony in which he was baptised in the blood of a bull. On becoming emperor, Julian allowed all exiled bishops to return to their churches. Not, probably, a gesture of generosity, but rather hoping that this would cause untold confusion and division among the Christians by allowing all their bishops to come back. The opposite, however, happened. Athanasius returned in triumph to Alexandria, acclaimed as a popular hero. On the death of Constantius, George, the Arian bishop of Alexandria, had been killed by the pagans of the city. He'd been cruel to them, as well as to the Orthodox Christians. So when the news of Constantius's death filtered through, the pagans of Alexandria rose up in riot, seized George, beat him to death, burnt his body, and threw the ashes into the sea. When Athanasius returned then, he found no rival bishop to contend with. Athanasius was now convinced that he and the Origenists, whom Constantius had recently persecuted alongside the Nicenes, were fighting the same essential battle against the Arians. So, in a council in the year 362, Athanasius suggested a sort of alliance between the Nicenes and Origenists, in the hope that the two parties would soon be able to reach doctrinal agreement and concentrate together on defeating the true heretics, those who taught that the Son is a created being. Those who accept the creed of Nicaea, said Athanasius, but have doubts about the word, homoousios, must not be treated as enemies. We will discuss the matter with them as brothers with brothers. They mean the same as we mean, and our only argument is about the use of a word. Athanasius here displayed his largeness of mind and his statesmanship. As Richard Baxter warns us in his classic The Reformed Pastor, so many controversies among Christians are over mere words rather than realities. Athanasius knew this. The conflict with the Arians was over a reality, but the conflict with the Origenists was over a word. So while it was war to death with Arians, it was overtures of peace and brotherly love to the Origenists. Now, Julian the Apostate was not pleased. The pagans of Alexandria complained to Julian that paganism could make no headway in the city against the influence of the great bishop. This was the occasion when Julian threw out his infamous insult that Athanasius was not even a man, but only a little mannequin. So, within a year of his return to Alexandria, Athanasius found that imperial wrath was descending on him yet again. He was informed that the emperor may have allowed him to re-enter the city, but hadn't given him permission to resume his pastoral duties as bishop, and that he was facing not only banishment, but something worse. Athanasius once again fled in exile, pursued once again by imperial troops. He was fleeing in a boat up the River Nile, the soldiers in hot pursuit, when he came to a bend in the river. Athanasius turned his boat around and rowed back towards the pursuing boat of the soldiers. They didn't recognize him, it was dark, and asked him if he had seen Athanasius. "Yes, you're quite close to him," Athanasius replied, and then rowed calmly past them and escaped, while the soldiers went on ahead. Now, Julian was killed fighting the Persians in 363. He'd rather recklessly invaded the Persian Empire and came to grief. His successor was Jovian, and Jovian was well disposed towards Athanasius. He wrote to him, bidding him take up his position again as Bishop of Alexandria. In fact, Athanasius was already back in Alexandria in hiding and reappeared in his church as though nothing had happened. Alas, after a reign of only 8 months, the friendly Jovian died. He was suffocated in his bedroom by the fumes of a charcoal burner. He was succeeded by Valentinian, who placed the eastern half of the empire under the authority of his brother, Valens. And Valens was an Arian, and he started persecuting Nicenes and Origenists alike. And so in the year 365, Athanasius was, for the fifth time, banished. Imperial troops broke into the church of St. Dionysius, where Athanasius had been living, and searched it from top to bottom. But Athanasius escaped by hiding in his father's tomb, according to one version of the story. Another says he hid in a country house. However, the fact that both Origenists and Nicenes fell under Valens's persecuting fury helped to bring the two groups together in united opposition to Arianism. Valens soon relented on his policy of persecution, and Athanasius was allowed to return to Alexandria again in 366. So great was the affection and admiration of the majority of Alexandrians for Athanasius that the rival Arian bishop, Lucius, had to leave the city the following year in fear of his life. Athanasius spent the last 6 years of his life in Alexandria, carrying out his pastoral duties unmolested. His auburn hair now turned snowy white with the onset of old age. And in the year 373, after consecrating one of his elders, Peter, as his successor, Athanasius died peacefully in his bed. 8 years after his death, in 381, the faith for which he had fought would be triumphantly vindicated at the Great Council of Constantinople, which gave us the creed known as the Nicene Creed. Basically, that's an expanded version of the Creed of Nicaea, which had been promulgated back in 325. The Nicene Creed emphatically affirms the deity of Christ, using the key term homoousios to do so. It also affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit, which the original Creed of Nicaea had not done. So the expanded version says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the life-giver, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped together and glorified together, who spoke through the prophets." The Nicene Creed became the universal creed of the Christian churches across the face of the Roman Empire and even beyond. By the end of the 5th century, Eastern churches had started reciting the creed in their worship as a public declaration of their faith. Western churches began using the creed in worship towards the end of the 6th century. Now, in closing, let's listen to Gregory of Nazianzus. This is Gregory's glowing tribute to his friend and mentor, Athanasius, after Athanasius' death. So Gregory says this: "He was sublime in action, lowly in mind, unapproachable in virtue, but most approachable in fellowship, gentle, free from anger, sympathetic, sweet in words, sweeter in disposition, angelic in appearance, more angelic in mind, calm in rebuke, persuasive in praise, without spoiling the good effect of either by excess, but rebuking with the tenderness of a father and praising with the dignity of a ruler. His tenderness was not dissipated, nor his severity sour, for the one was reasonable, the other prudent, and both truly wise. His disposition sufficed for the training of his spiritual children, with very little need of words. His words, with very little need of the rod, and his moderate use of the rod, with still less for the knife. He cleansed the temple of those who made merchandise of God and trafficked in the things of Christ, imitating Christ in this also, only it was with persuasive words, not with a twisted scourge, that this was wrought. He reconciled also those who were at variance, both with one another and with him, without the aid of any assistant. Those who had been wronged, he set free from oppression, making no distinction as to whether they were of his own or of the opposite party. He restored, too, the teaching which had been overthrown. The Trinity was once more boldly spoken of, and set upon the lampstand, flashing with the brilliant light of the one Godhead into the souls of all. He legislated again for the whole world and brought all minds under his influence by letters to some, by invitations to others, instructing some who visited him uninvited, and proposing goodwill as the single law to all. For this alone was able to conduct them to the true issue. In brief, he exemplified the virtues of two celebrated stones. For to those who assailed him, he was adamant, and to those at variance, a magnet, which by some secret natural power draws iron to itself and influences the hardest of substances. In a good old age, he closed his life and was gathered to his fathers, the patriarchs and prophets and apostles and martyrs who contended for the truth. To be brief in my epitaph, the honours at his departure surpassed even those of his return from exile. The object of many tears, his glory, stored up in the minds of all, outshines all its visible tokens. More briefly, the 19th century historian F.W. Farrar says, Athanasius presents an example as pure and noble as any which the Church of God has ever seen since Paul was led forth from his Roman dungeon to his martyr death. And then finally, let's hear the verdict of James White, the Reformed Baptist theologian. Arguing from Scripture, fearlessly reproaching error, writing from refuge in the desert, along the Nile, or in the crowded suburbs around Alexandria, Athanasius continued the fight. His unwillingness to give place, even when banished by the emperor, disfellowshipped by the established church, and condemned by local councils and bishops alike, gave rise to the phrase Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Modern Christians can be thankful for the testimony of an Athanasius, who stood for these truths even when the vast majority stood against him. We should remember his example in our day.